Welcome to the School of the Word. This is lesson 57 in our teaching series, a study of the book of Acts with Paul's writings, titled Chapter 13, Paul's Sermon at Pisidia, Part 2. Our teacher is Alan Smith.
We do thank you for all being with us here this morning. A little time change, which it actually snuck up on me this year. Did anybody else? Or is everybody ready? It kind of snuck up on me. I didn't realize it till yesterday. Hadn't even thought about it. Oh, I got my little pointer. We do welcome you all here today, those that are with us online. And I thought our online group would be bigger than normal, but it looks like everybody's about here in their places with sunshiny faces. We're glad that you are here and that you're helping us here at the church by watching online. I have as I like to start off our teachings, this today is lesson 57 in chapter 13. Should get through 13 today. I've used that picture, I think, one other time. Anybody want to give me a name? Bonhoeffer. Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Here was what he had to say. You can only learn what obedience is by obeying. Maybe it seems obvious to a lot, but it makes a lot of sense to me that it's the obeying of it that causes it to become real. Who was Dietrich Bonhoeffer? There's actually a movie out about him. I think it came out the last years. And there's several movies been made of him. If you go on YouTube, put in Dietrich Bonhoeffer, you'll get several, one or two 15-minute clips. There's one 30-minute clip on YouTube of him, of his life, that is very good. Quick, you know, and to the point. But if you're on YouTube and watch the one, it's about 30 minutes. And then there's a movie, which is considered to really do a good job. Well, it's according to if you listen to some critics, it's not, you know how it works. It's according to what denomination is backing it, if they say it's good or not. But it's very accurate, pretty accurate of the man. And in his life, actually a Lutheran pastor. Let's look at his background here. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German Lutheran pastor, neo-Orthodox theologian, and anti-Nazi dissident who was a key founding member of the Confessing Church. That's the name of a movement there in Germany during that period. It's called the Confessing Church. His writings on Christianity's role in the secular world have become widely influential. In his 1937 book, The Cost of Discipleship, was actually in prison when he wrote that book, kind of like Paul and some of his writings. It is described as a modern classic. He was born in 1906 in Poland. He died at the age of 39, as you can see there, at the famous concentration camp in Germany. So if it tells you that he's a pretty good author of the book, The Cost of Discipleship, you can tell actually when he died at the concentration camp, he was hung. He was killed by hanging 30 days before the war was over. He just about made it through. And actually, he came to the United States right when the war began, brought his family. He wasn't here but about 30 days. And he said the Lord told him he had to go back to Germany. And there, his brother-in-law was kind of in the high ranking of the Nazi party there. And, of course, Hitler went in. So Bonhoeffer was to be, he was drafted, but his brother-in-law somehow got him a job in, he was in undercover or something, so he brought his brother-in-law in. So therefore, he and his brother-in-law had a lot of information on the movement that was against the Christians, against the Jews, and they were known for getting Jews out of Germany. And also, even though Bonhoeffer was a pacifist, in other words, he wasn't in favor of any wars until the killing of the Jews and Christians. And he saw that there's sometimes you have to stand for certain things. And so he is known for how the church is to stand up. He was the one that challenged the church in Germany. The Confessing Church, I think I have a definition here. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German Lutheran pastor, a key figure of the Confessing Church, a Protestant movement that opposed the Nazis. Bonhoeffer was a vocal critic of the Nazi regime and was executed for his role in a plot to assassinate Hitler If you'll remember, there was a famous satchel that blew up under a table. He was part of two or three assassination attempts as far as the think tank. It's not really sure if he was part of that one or not, but he still got hung with it just the same. And that was one of the things. When that bomb went off in that satchel, Hitler actually had over 4,000 of his German soldiers executed in case they thought you might have something to do with it. Bonhoeffer was not among the first 4,000, but he nonetheless was, by the end of it, Hitler was going to be sure if he died that Bonhoeffer wasn't going to make it either. So there's several German soldiers that did make it through the war. One of them wrote a book, even though he was a soldier, about Bonhoeffer's life as he was being executed and how he said it was just, he just couldn't, it was unbelievable. And I've read some of the things that he had there. I'm going to pass out a paper to you. That's one of Derek Bonhoeffer's quotes. If you would, Mike, pass those out. This is the sheet that I'm passing out. I was trying to pick out, you know, what would be the best quote to use this morning. I couldn't decide on it because I'm passing you out a paper that's got three pages of his quotes. And if you can pick out one better than the other, you're better than me. So I felt as to just make copies so that you might take them home, read them, look over them. If you're like me, I have to read them several times, a lot of times to get kind of what he is saying here. But most of these, and a lot of these, were written actually when he was in prison, in part of his imprisonment. And a lot of it is that he wrote letters sent out. When he left the United States and went back to Germany, he was censored. He couldn't preach, he couldn't speak. So it left him full time trying to get Jews out of the country. Is actually what he did, and with the Christians. But perhaps as I get on to my end of my teaching, if it's boring, you can sit there and read the famous quotes of Bonhoeffer. Because they are, once you know his life, I really do encourage you to go online and look at a couple of those YouTube. And if you can find it and have time, I think it's Angel Studios. I think they produced the movie on Bonhoeffer that just came out in the last year or so. And if you can also perhaps find a copy of his book in 1937, The Cost of Discipleship, and me knowing the end, I mean, you got to be pretty good spiritual shape if you want to try to survive to the end of that reading of that book. It's just absolutely incredible. So that's Dietrich Bonhoeffer. There's actually at Westminster, there's 10 actually big, huge statues at Westminster Abbey, the church there, of, I think it's 10, might be 12, but I think it's 10 of the most, in the last 2,000 years, the most prominent martyrs. And they got a statue of Dietrich there. He's one of the, they consider one of the 10. There's a lot of things you like to be famous for. I guess being a famous martyr is probably top of the line, but it's a hard honor to get. But that's Dietrich. He also believed that he was born to a very prominent family in Germany, the aristocrat lifestyle, if you will. He had plenty of money and he did not have, but he said when he was 12 years old that he knew he was to be a theologian. And he told his daddy that, which made him very upset. And his whole family was upset because he was supposed to be a doctor or somebody a big in the think tank, you know. He was very, very bright, very sharp. One of his downfalls was he had blonde hair and blue eyes. And the Nazis picked him out quickly for the Aryan nation. You know, that's what Hitler thought that you're supposed to look like. So we had to deal with a lot of that. But nonetheless, he is a modern. One reason I have read up a lot on him is because I believe that he's someone that we can really look at on how are we to respond and act in today's church. Eric Metaxas wrote a book. What's it called? Anybody remember? I gave a copy to all the elders here about a year ago. The church, I forget anyway. It's Metaxas. Name escapes me. He wrote a book about the church in America today and how it is a lot like the church was in Germany under Hitler. And what we, Bonhoeffer made it's in these notes here that I just passed out to you. He was saying that to not have an opinion, to be quiet, for the church to be quiet is as bad or worse than your opposition. He goes into that. He's got one here. He says, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. So I'm sure that's somebody that you want to follow. All right. That's enough, I guess, or probably not enough, but we'll stop there. I do hope that you will look a little bit more into his life. The Confessing Church was a movement within the German Protestantism in Nazi Germany that arose in opposition to government-sponsored efforts to unify Protestant churches into a single pro-Nazi German evangelical church. So there's one thing that the dark side always has to do in any war, movements, or whatever. The dark side, it has to have the church in its pocket. It always goes for the church. It's got to have a church to help push its agenda. So that's just like today with the LGBT, and I don't know how many new letters have been added since I saw that last. But there again, we have to make up our minds with who we join forces with and who we... There is such thing as right and wrong, things we join with, things we do not join with. And anyway, so that's what he was standing for. Sometimes we think that a passiveness in Christianity is a virtue. And the only thing I can tell you is we get into chapter 13, you'll see the Apostle Paul was not passive. The Apostle Paul, of course, they were basically all martyred, as was Dietrich. And so when you have a great calling, if you will, or when you sell out to Christ, calls for almost, it is a martyr attitude, because we're already kind of being formed into that, because we have to die to sin. We have to die to everything but Christ that's within us. So it's not that dying is an uncommon thought for us Christians, right? We want to die that Christ might live. Here's another one that he's, here's that one I was referring to. Silence in the face of evil is itself evil. God will not hold us guiltless. Not to speak is to speak. Not to act is to act. And that's what Dietrich was known for, was he called the church into action. It basically got him killed, but he saved thousands among thousands because he was a Christian man that would act. And, you know, Christianity somewhat is just a theory until we do act upon what God says. And it's by the action and acting upon it that makes it real. So it goes from theory, from the pages, into reality. And that's what the church is for, is to make this book become real. So did Dietrich. He believed strongly that no action was not the right answer in any part of the faith. Anyway, as you can see, I've been impressed by that man. Now let's go into Acts chapter... No, let's don't go into Acts chapter 17. I want you to think about Acts chapter 17, verse 11. Now, this is a kind of a mainstay scripture for me. I can stand up here and teach if you'll take this verse seriously. Even to memorization would be nice. In Acts 17, 11, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily. You see that? Whether those things were so. So when you're in here today, your responsibility is to, as I teach, is then to go home or whatever, search the scriptures, and to see if these things that you're hearing here at New Life Church are so. Now, there is one other thing that's of necessity before we search the scriptures. According to that verse, it says we must be ready and that to be able to receive the word with all readiness of mind. So we to not receive the word with readiness of mind, there's no way you can search the scriptures to see if the things were so. So we want to be in a receptive mode, then we want to test the things that were heard. And to me, the New Testament church, that is our go-to verse of scripture, to test the things that we're hearing, test the things that are taught against the scriptures. And so here we see the Apostle Paul encouraging them. Acts 13, let's begin here where we left off last week in understanding the Apostle Paul and the missionary journey he is on. This is his first missionary journey. We see that he launches out from Antioch and he ends up in another Antioch. Now we see here in the beginning of, at this contextual part of the scripture, chapter 13, verse 14, then as you can see here, we have a lot of scripture here. The context here is 14 through 43. Paul's sermon in the synagogue at Antioch, in Pisidia. Now, here's the thing. It's justification by faith. Now, believe it or not, this is where this term is probably the first time we feel certain that Paul has already mentioned it as he's been on his journey. But this is the first time it's been written down or scripted, in, as far as we know. This could even be the first time he spoke it. It's the only record that we have of being the first time that he spoke it, the part about justification by faith. That's important to a Bible student because we're saying to ourselves, what's being preached? What's Paul preaching? Well, we know Peter was preaching that you killed the king, and if you'll repent, God's going to send him back again. That was Peter's basic message. And so then Peter had the dream, you know, of the sheet coming down, and he saw that that Gentiles were going to start being included sometime or another. Even though Peter didn't see himself as going to the Gentiles, his goal was to primarily go to the Jews. That's who his forte was. That's who he was called to. And we'll see that the Apostle Paul, then in the beginning here, starts going to the Gentiles. And let's look how this unfolds. But justification by faith. Who in 1400 stumbled upon those verses and it changed? Luther. We know that Martin Luther stumbled upon those verses. I'm actually going to show you in Paul's writings where that term is used three times. A lot of people say, well, where did Martin Luther get it? Well, he did get it probably in Romans, or that's where it said he got it, but it is actually said three times. Then we're going to go back and see where it was in a prophecy by Habakkuk that this would happen, that there'll be a group of people that will be justified by just faith. Habakkuk. Here the people were by the law, laws of Moses. And then this is stuck in there as a future event. So they didn't pay much attention to it. But we can, because right there it is, and I'll show you where that is and how it unfolds. Now in Acts 13, verse 14, we'll pick up. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch and Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. So we see here that it says they departed from Perga, came to Antioch and Pisidia, and they went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and they sat down. So we see that when they first got there, they went where? To the Jewish synagogue. You see that? They went to the Jewish synagogue. Now, you can say, well, Alan, that doesn't mean anything. It means a lot. It says on the Sabbath day, and they sat down. It says they went into the synagogue. Now, the Apostle Paul, Peter, was to convert the Jewish nation that Jesus was their Messiah. We know he had a hard job. We know that there was 4,000 or 5,000 converted in Jerusalem, but that was a long ways from being the whole nation. Not only that, we had the stoning of Stephen, and then the church kind of dispersed. But here, when they went into the synagogue, why did Paul go? That was Peter's job. In all of the verses and in all of Paul's writings, until about AD 64, which is when Acts 28:28 takes place. What's Acts 28:28? It's a prophecy out of Isaiah that says God's going to set Israel aside. Now remember that. It's in Isaiah. Paul quotes it in Acts 28:28, probably AD 64, probably 30 years after here. So the commissioning was to go to the Jew first, then the Gentile. So Paul goes to the Jew first for the sake of Peter, probably. But he went to the Jew first. He always went to the synagogues. And he went there first and he said, Jesus is the Messiah. So he went to the synagogues and he converted a lot of them in the synagogues. But no doubt he would always be run out of the synagogue. And he would take those Jewish believers with him and they would go and start another church. I told you that Paul started more churches from church splits than any Baptist ever thought about doing. But nonetheless, that was his way of ministry. He split the Jewish synagogues. And the split was those that believed Jesus was the Messiah and those that did not. And we see that there now and even today, the Jews do not. So Paul went first into the synagogue as normal. He preached the message. And then we're going to see here in a minute, when we get over in 14, we're going to see what Paul preaches. So I can say, well, all right, Peter preached, you killed the Messiah. And Paul starts preaching something different here in chapter 14. First recorded message we have of Paul preaching and what he said. So when he goes into the Jewish synagogue, the first thing he does is give a history lesson on the nation Israel. He's in the Jewish synagogue. We'll begin reading. He's given a history lesson of the Jewish nation to these Jews in this synagogue here, which they already know it, but he's trying to make a point. So here we see there's Antioch there. That is not the original Antioch where the church was founded, which is, you can see, in Syria. But there's another Antioch in Galatia. Now, Antioch in Pisidia was part of the ancient Roman province of Galatia. And you know, Paul now writes a book to the Galatians. Remember that? So he's in this area of Galatia as he writes his letter to Galatians, and we'll get into that. And he sends it back to them. Some believe that Paul wrote Galatians in his first missionary journey. I tend to believe that it's more probably in the third missionary journey, and we'll get into that, of why you could say he did it in the first. It doesn't change anything. Paul's, because the name of this teaching, you know, is a study of the book of Acts with Paul's writings, which means we're going to insert Paul's writings that he did during the Acts period. Not all of them were in the Acts period, but those that he wrote in, we're going to insert them as close as we can to where we think they took place. There's not too much. There's more that believe he wrote it in the third missionary journey than first. But as you can see, he's up in Galatia. He's in Antioch. He makes that journey. You can see in the little red. He makes this journey up here. See it? If you could see it, it's got little hyphen lines on his return. But, I mean, I just can't quite see why he would write them a letter, and he's right there too. So, anyway, but there's other reasons. But so we'll see here that it's with Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. There's Galatia. There's Galatia up there, which you can see that. Antioch, it's that Antioch, not the other one. Iconium is right there. You can see the little blue line as it goes up. Lystra is there. And Derbe, which is right there. Now, due north of Perga was a mountainous country. It was very difficult to cross. And was a home of many robbers and thieves. And that north of Perga, that mountain range is, right there's Perga, and right there is the mountain range, which Paul refers to in a lot of his writings. I just think it's interesting to see where that mountain range was. But it's in that mountain range that there's a lot of robbers, and it was just very, very, very difficult. Now, we know John Mark leaves Paul at Perga. You know, they fall out with each other. Right here, this blue line is him, John Mark, going back to Jerusalem. He left there, but he probably looked at Paul and said, Paul, do you know what's ahead of us? We're all going to get killed and robbed and probably thrown in the gully. Don't know that's what their conversation was. I wouldn't blame him because they really had a rough trip through there. But they had already been through that trip when we pick up in Scripture here, and they're in Antioch, and now they're getting ready to leave, as we see, and go to their next destination here. Now, here's what Paul said about that mountain range, or something like it. 2 Corinthians, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, perils of my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. He was just giving a little report. He's been in some pretty rough places. We must keep this in mind when we read the book of Galatians. So when we read the book of Galatians, he'll refer to these things some, and it's the Galatians, it helps it to make more sense. All right, let's go to the next verse here. In verse 15, and after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, ye men and brethren, if ye have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Isn't that something? After reading the law and the prophets, in other words, they were in the synagogue, right? What's the first thing they do? Is they read what? The law and the prophets is what you do. You go in the Jewish synagogue. And they send unto them, saying, ye men or brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. So they're in the Jewish synagogue. They read the law and the prophets. And they look at Paul. Okay, if you got any word for us, Paul, just say on. In other words, come on down. Then Paul stood up and beckoning with his hand said, men of Israel. See that? Men of Israel. Now, it also, now he's in the synagogue and it says, ye men of Israel. But then he says, ye that fear God. Now, I taught you several weeks back, when you see that term, and it's always speaking usually about the Jewish synagogue, but when you see the term, ye that fear God, I've taught you that what did you do, Old Testament or wherever, Gentiles could come into the synagogues, but they had to sit on the back rows. They could listen. You had the Jews, the Jewish Jews in the synagogue, but then it would say, and ye that fear God, talking to the back row people. Well, no reflection here, but that's what they're referring to, is the Gentiles. So when we come here, we have this understanding, men of Israel, they're in the synagogue, and ye that fear God. Oh, yeah, okay, yeah, that means we've got Gentiles there also, Gentile believers, give audience. So with that understanding, this is Paul's first recorded address. This is an incredible message to read exactly what Paul was preaching. Now, knowing we had Peter preaching and we had Paul preaching, now we're going to have something that written down that we know Paul said. Here's his message in this message that we're getting ready to read. God's government, he's about God's government, God's grace, and justification by faith. It's about God's government. He goes over the nation Israel. God's grace, introduction to a new thought here about the grace of God. You don't know where it starts being introduced. It's in Acts chapter 14. And then the terminology of justification by faith. There again, justification by faith is hidden in a prophecy in Habakkuk about a future event. Israel never paid much attention to it because it's supposed to be way out in the future. It just so happens we've been born way out in the future. And here we are sitting right in the middle of this prophecy. And so we are in prophecy, but here's what we have to consider. We're in the middle of this prophecy, but you couldn't understand it till now. They couldn't understand it then, but we can understand it now. So goes a lot of Bible prophecy. Now, here we go. Here we start to notice that Paul's message is not as much Jewish, but to a broader audience. Now, he starts off very Jewish, going over history. But you can start getting the hint. When he gets into this justification by faith, the Jews in that meeting had to go bonkers. Can you hear me? When Paul's saying, okay, you're justified by faith, faith in Christ and in him alone. Well, to a Jewish hearer, that's like, I just wonder they didn't burn him right then. Because you had the laws of the prophets and of Moses. In other words, to them, you had to fulfill that up to that time, animal sacrifice for the atonement of sin, not the forgiveness, the atonement of sin. So here, Paul starts coming in, and you can think that he's leading in to this Jewish synagogue with a soft approach. But to say that you're justified by faith is not a soft approach. That's breaking the doors down. So you can start seeing how this conflict will arise with the message. Okay, let's look at it here. Now, he says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and unto the Jews, he says, I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. Then he says, to them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. In other words, he spoke to the Jews like the law. He sat through all of that. But to them that are without law, them that fear God, them that are without the law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law of who? To Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Keep this in mind, if you would please. As Christian believers, we all want to stand for truth and live truth. But the Holy Spirit of God can call some of us into places that we think others shouldn't be to take the gospel. Can anybody read between the lines of what I'm trying to say? We have to allow, as Paul said, if he needed to act like a Jew, he's going to be a Jew. See, here's what the truth is. We should be able to go into any church, any Logan Steakhouse, any Walmart, and yes, any bar and grill. Now, I'm not promoting the bar and grill. The point being is this. This gospel we have, we're not supposed to keep it in here. Can everybody agree on that? We're to take it out here to the world. And Paul's given us example. All right, if I got to be a Jew, I'm going to be a Jew. If I'm going to the Gentiles, I'll do that. If I go to those that are free, not under the law, I'll be that. You see, we think, well, bless God, I'm going to take my Bible under my arm, my three-piece suit, And I'm going in here and tell everybody to sit down, shut up. I'm going to preach to them. Why did I use that example? Because I know a man that did just that. And if y'all knew who I talk about, he goes to this church. And when he said and did that, when he got saved at the local bar, he went down and told everybody to sit down, shut up. He is going to preach to them. You know what they did? They sat down, shut up. He's a big feller. And when God saved him, they all knew who this man was that just got saved. But nonetheless, we need to consider, if I saw, what's the preacher's name? I can't use the example. I can't remember his name. Okay, I'm going to use Trevor as an example. If Trevor would come, I hope he will allow me to do this, but if Trevor came to me, if I saw Trevor on TV at a gay rally, I would know why he's there. Who was this preacher? This preacher was asked a question. This grandmother asked this preacher. This grandmother asked this kind of Alistair Begg. A grandmother in this church asked him, she said, my grandson is gay, and I've been invited to his gay wedding. He knows how I believe, how I stand. I shared with him the gospel. He knows me, but he's asked me to come to the wedding. So Alistair Begg, does anybody know who Alistair Begg is? If you don't, you need to get introduced to this man. He's a preacher unto himself. And Alistair Begg said, well, I think you need to go to show your grandson that you love him. He already knows how you believe, but to show him you love him, he said, I think you need to go. Alistair Begg was to be at a big conference several weeks after that. He was canceled because he gave that example in a podcast that he advised the grandmother to go. And they said, well, any Christian shouldn't go to a gay wedding and all this, that, and the other. I cite to you this verse, okay? As Christians, we need to understand that we're to go into these places, not avoid them. We're to go in with the gospel. I promise you, the love of that grandmother to her grandson, him knowing she disagreed with his marriage, you know that the power of the gospel is upon the love of that grandmother to that gay grandson. I know it because I know the book. If she hadn't have carried the love in, it wouldn't have got in. She had the opportunity to take the love of God in. We're not to avoid these places. We are to go into these places. We're in the time of take it to the uttermost parts of the earth. That's the day we're living in. But yet, we'll want to be judgmental. Let me tell you something. When we're judgmental, you go blind. But with the love of God, you can see clearly. The Holy Ghost just gave me that. To be judgmental is to be blind. The love of God is to see clearly. That's what happened. That's what Paul was saying. Paul was going to all of these, not only into the Jewish synagogue, but he was going to all of these cities. And where would you have found him? Paul was taking God up on the prophecy. He knew that he was in the time period of taking it to the uttermost parts of the earth. He knew his call. He knew Peter's call was to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. Paul knew he was uttermost parts of the earth. And I'm just suggesting to us, there again, Bereans, test what I say. But I'm saying to you, we're not to be in here. Sundays are fine. But we're to take this gospel out. I would to God that we all were on TV, it looked like, in compromising situations. Because you're going in to take the gospel. You don't need to fear it. The reason I use Trevor as that example, he would do that. If God told him to do that, I know he would do it. I know that without a shadow of a doubt. And he'd call me on the way and say, well, Alan, don't get mad at me, but I'm going in. That's what he would say. Now, maybe I got a little sidetracked, but let's move on. So here's the missionary journey. In verse 17, the God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. Now he goes, we're going to read this quickly. He goes into this history lesson about the nation Israel, Egypt, and with a high arm brought them out of it. And about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations and in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them. Y'all know the Old Testament, them by lot. And after that, he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. Now here we see Paul summarizing the history of the nation. That's all that's happening here in these verses. And afterward, they desired a king. God gave unto them Saul. You know the story. the son of Ziz, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. When he had removed him, he raised up unto them David, which we all know of, to be their king, to whom also he gave their testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man of mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. David, the son of Jesse. Now here's the key. A man after mine own heart. You see that? For some reason, that impressed God. That impressed God. If you're given the instruction to go into a gay wedding for the sake of the gospel, the question is that God's heart? I'd say yes. Because God has sent us to take the gospel to a lost world, not to be shut up in here and being very judgmental of the lost world. We know the lost world's lost, but we're to go out into that. But it says, a man after mine own heart. I just pondered that. The heart of God. We know the heart of God. God came as man, his name was Jesus, to restore the lostness of mankind unto the Creator God. That's God's heart. God's main mission for us is restoration to the lost and to those of us that are fallen. That's the reason if I'm in an argument about a fallen leader, I'm on the side of the fallen leader. I've taken a lot of flack for that and will continue to do so. Because my job is restoration. I don't care who you are. If you've never met Jesus for the first time, or if you've been walking with him for 30 years and you fail. Did you know the day after you fall, you still respond to the same gospel? It's the same one. It's the same. I don't care if you've walked with him for 30 years. It's the same gospel. So once we see that our calling is to those that are lost or those that are fallen, our job is to redeem all things. Now, you can actually not be totally fallen and still need redeeming. There's area in all of our lives that need redeeming, need to be shored up a little bit. Or am I the only one? There's all kinds of parts of us that needs to be redeemed, need to be fluffed up a little bit. You know, we're getting a little moldy, a little musty. We need to be fluffed up. We need a fresh redeeming, a fresh reminding of redemption. And as we get into this, we'll see why. Now watch this. Solomon asked for what? Wisdom. Now look, God didn't say, he didn't say Solomon there because he asked for wisdom. David desired fellowship with God. Well, I thought wisdom was the greatest thing. David just wanted to fellowship with God. So what does it mean, a man after God's heart or a woman after God's heart? It's an individual that wants to fellowship with God. You are the most impressive to God, not someone who speaks in tongues or has many gifts of healing. It's the person who just wants to be with God and fellowship with Him. That's what he had in mind with the garden. He just wanted to walk with mankind. That was David's heart. And God said, he's after my heart. He said, David, you got it. You know what I'm about. And so God's wanting us to redeem mankind because God likes a party. He'll redeem us, but he wants to redeem everybody. So what makes God happy? It's when we're continually bringing him the redeemed. That's impressive to God. Makes him happy. Makes him happy. So here we see that the Apostle Paul was reminding Israel of what was happening. Here's where it came from, 1 Samuel. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him, a man after his own heart. There's where it is. And the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee to the people. What does this mean? A man after mine own heart. That's what I just talked about. We'll start here next week. I'm sorry. Well, I'm not a bit sorry. We'll start here next week in chapter 13 and verse 23. Wow, I was really planning on getting much further. See, I get off on these little old things somewhere or another, and I burn up my time, don't I? I hope it's, you have to test it. You have to be a Berean and test it and see if anything I said was of God. Let's stand. Let's get ready to go into worship, which is an honor and a privilege to be God's people. And I ask and pray that as we worship, we'll be a people that's constantly wanting to be in fellowship with God. Lord Jesus, we love you. I thank you for this group that's here this morning. I thank you for your word. I ask and pray, Lord, you'll be with Ed as he comes and brings your word to us. We're honored to be able to sit down as a group of people, as a family. Lord, I pray that we will read these quotes by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I pray that they'll also witness to our hearts, that we might be martyrs, that we might die to ourselves, that we might die, that Christ might live. The ultimate understanding of faith is that we are trusting you in all aspects of our life and in death. Be with us today, O God. I pray, Lord, you'd show your face to us. If you choose to stay at a distance, I get that. But Lord, we are inviting you to come on in a little closer and just mess us up real good. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.